Our reading this afternoon comes from the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, beginning with the first verse. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord.
It's my great privilege to be here. Thank you, Dean, for your welcome, and Dr. Bray as well. I've heard of Beeson over the years. I had the privilege of being here just briefly a few years ago, and it's good to be back. And wherever I am in the world, it is always the greatest privilege to preach the Word of God. So let me begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Imagine the scene. It's the first day of a new play in the West End in London. And the playwright opened the scene very, very clearly. There are two actors on stage, there's a male actor and a female actor. In the middle, there's a table there with an old-fashioned telephone on top. And according to the script, the phone rings, the male actor picks up the phone and then delivers his opening lines. Very straightforward. Well, the curtain drew back, the phone began to ring, and then the male actor has a complete mental block. He can't for the life of him remember the opening words. The phone keeps ringing. And eventually, in panic, he has a brilliant idea. He picks up the phone, listens for a moment,
hands it to the female actor and says, "It's for you." And sometimes we can feel a bit like that when we turn to the Word of God. It's an ancient book written many, many years ago. And Hebrews, as we read this letter, feels very alien. Not just distant in time, but distant in culture. Addressed to those who've been raised in the Jewish faith, speaking very much into that world and assuming a knowledge of that world and a previous existence in that world, and that is not us, at least it's not most of us. And there's a danger to say, well, it's for you. It belongs in the past. And yet it's our conviction, as the writer of the Hebrews says, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than the two-edged sword. And what God said then, he still says to us today. So often when I begin to preach through a passage, at first I can't understand what it's got to do with me. Why is this even in the Bible? And then the more I understand it, the more it gets under my skin, the more I think this is the most important part of the whole Bible. I certainly feel that about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 is very much the hinge of the book. He's essentially concluding all that he said up to now in chapters 1 to 9, which in essence is saying, what you had in the old covenant was wonderful, but what you've got in Christ now is better by far. And then this section is introducing the application. In the light of what you have in Christ being better by far, in the light of all that, here's what you should do. So here we've got the hinge of the letter. And really the whole of the themes of the book of Hebrews are found in these verses. So I'm going to suggest that I can offer to you the book of Hebrews in three words. I'll go further. The Christian life in three words. Word number one, persecution. It's actually just outside the passage we're looking at, but this is the backdrop to all that comes in chapter 10 and indeed in the whole of this letter. I'm using the NIV. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. There's the backdrop to the letter. Here you've got Jews who've been converted to the gospel of Christ and have begun very well, despite significant opposition. Just to get a sense of how hard it must have been. Very likely the Jews in the community all lived in the same area because they would be distant from the Gentiles. So there they are in the community, and on the Sabbath morning, everyone gets out of their homes and they all head towards the synagogue. They're going in the same direction, and as they head to the synagogue, in their minds and their hearts, they're looking to the temple in Jerusalem. That's where their focus is. But there were some who'd come to faith in Christ. And instead of joining the crowd heading in that direction, they're going in the opposite direction, against the flow. And then they hit a back street, and they go down the back street, and in a back room, very likely, in the back street, there they meet as worshippers of Christ. And you can imagine what their family and friends think. You're eccentrics. Why can't you be normal like everyone else? Grandma says you're letting the family down. It's an embarrassment. We're all going in this direction, and there you insist on being different. Eccentrics. And worse than that, you're heretics. Because this is blasphemy. Because what are you doing down that back street in the back room? You're worshiping Jesus as Lord, as the divine Son of God. And that is blasphemous heresy. Well, as the time went on, they carried on, it seems, for a while, but the pressure just kept mounting. And they got tired of being different, at least some of them did. And it seems some just stopped meeting in the back room and they started joining everyone else, going to the temple. They renounced the faith. Or perhaps they tried to hold both things together and stress that there's really no big difference between worshipping Jesus and what happens in the temple, and they try and merge the two. Well, all that feels quite alien. And yet, think a little bit more. It's certainly very relevant to me. Now, the culture in which I worship the Lord Jesus is different from yours. Secular Oxford is very different from the south of the US. But the differences aren't perhaps as significant as they were a few years ago. And certainly, I, with my fellow Christians, feel that the world is heading in this direction. And we're forced to go in a very different direction. And in so doing, we're regarded as eccentric. Do you really believe that? In this day and age, do you really live like that? Very odd. And not just eccentrics, but heretics. It used to be said we live in a relativistic society. No one believes in truth anymore, so you can just believe whatever you like. I don't think that's how people think these days. Truth is zealously guarded, but it's the truth of individualism. The truth that I have the right to declare my own truth and who I authentically am, and no one has the right to question my truth. And to do so is a terrible form of heresy. And the pressure hits, of course, when it comes to sexual ethics, because sexual identity is essential to my truth. And so whereas a few years ago, if you proclaimed traditional sexual morality, the world would have regarded that as, yes, just normal morality, truth. Now, increasingly, those who hold the traditional morality are regarded as somehow immoral and even heretical. That's the world that I live in. And I wouldn't be surprised if it's increasingly, especially with the younger generation coming, yes, even to the south of the US. Hard to call this persecution, but pressure, certainly. And in the light of that pressure, going against the flow, some compromise. Yes, go to church down the back street one day, and yet for the rest of the week, join everyone else on the main road, heading to the temples of individualism, hedonism, materialism. Or somehow trying to syncretize these two different understandings. And so Christianity becomes essentially a form of self-help and self-affirmation, and my own church, the Church of England, increasingly trying to compromise when it comes to matters of sexual morality. Pressure. Do you feel it? I'd be surprised if you don't already. And I'd be very, very surprised if the pressure did not mount as the years go by. And there may well be times, perhaps even right now, when you're thinking, can I be bothered? Why am I going against the flow? And if you don't feel it now, you certainly will in years to come. Why keep going? We move to our second word. Persecution, we might call it pressure for us today. Second word, perfection. The first 18 verses of chapter 10 really conclude all that's come before in the first 9 chapters. There's been a temptation to drift from Christ. And essentially, the writer in the first 9 chapters has been saying, why would you even think of doing that? Because what you have now, yes, even in that back room in the back street, what you have now is better by far than those people have looking to the temple in Jerusalem. Because you have come to perfection. That's a key theme. Chapter 10, verse 1, the law, standing for the old covenant, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. not the realities themselves. In other words, all that that temple represents, that's a shadow, it's not the reality. For this reason, all that goes on there can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect, there's that word, those who draw near to worship. Make perfect, it's not meaning make sinless. It's related to drawing near to God. It can never qualify you to enter the presence of God. That's what it's really saying. The old covenant regulations were tantalizing. There is the temple. You go to Jerusalem, you'd see it dominating the horizon, and it proclaimed a wonderful truth. God is very near. Yet as you walk towards the temple, you'd find a whole series of no entry signs. The first sign would say no Gentiles, so you'd have to stop there. The next, no entry, no women. And then no laity, only priests could go on the next stage. And then, of course, the biggest no entry sign of all, that great curtain that set apart the Holy of Holies, and only one man could go through there. Just once a year, the high priest. What he's saying is, you're not qualified to enter the presence of God. It can't make you perfect. Verse 10, for this reason, verse 1, these sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, they can't make perfect. In fact, the very fact that they keep on being repeated makes the point that they do not qualify you for the presence of God. Now, verse 3, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. They keep reminding you that there's something wrong, that you can't go near. After all, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But now we live in the new covenant era. We have a perfect priest. And in verses 5 to 7, the writer quotes Psalm 40, and we're invited to overhear a conversation between the Father and the Son, the Christ. And the Christ says to the Father, sacrifice, an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God. He's offering himself as a new kind of priest. Because even though those sacrifices were ordained by God for a particular season, they were never God's ultimate. They were pointing beyond themselves to a perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus says, I am that one. Come to offer not an animal, but myself in a life of total obedience, which culminated in the offering of himself as a sacrifice. The contrast between the two sacrifices is underlined by the posture of those who offered them. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, this new kind of priest, the unique, perfect priest, the Lord Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Picture the priests in the temple. And there they are, forever standing, forever offering an endless sacrifice because what they're offering can never actually do the job. But when Christ had offered the ultimate sacrifice, himself slain on a cross, he sat down. Job done. You know when you've got a hard job to do, perhaps in the kitchen cooking or in the yard cleaning things up. And what a relief it is at the end of it all to be able to sit down, have a nice cup of tea. You've done the job. And here is the Christ sitting down because he is the perfect priest who's offered the perfect sacrifice. Job done. There's no need for any more sacrifice. And the result is perfect cleansing, which enables perfect access. Verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. Fit for the presence of God. A friend of mine was taking a suit to be cleaned, and he was there in the queue, and he recognized someone who was a staff member from another church that only met once a few years ago, and he thought he'd just see if she remembered him. So he went up and said, excuse me, do you know anything that washes whiter than snow? And the woman looked a little bit confused, and she said, oh, no, I'm terribly sorry, I don't work here. You'd better ask behind the counter. And he said, I was rather hoping you'd be saying the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus washes whiter than snow. We're stained by the horror of sin. And in ourselves, we are not qualified to approach the very presence of God. The old covenant, you weren't even qualified to enter into the copy of the presence of God. How much less are we qualified in and of ourselves to enter the very presence of God in heaven? But once the perfect sacrifice has been offered by the perfect priest, we've been cleansed. We are therefore, in that sense, perfect, qualified. Persecution, huge pressure going against the flow. Why should we bother to keep on going down that back street to the back room? And I very much hope in the south of the US, going to church won't feel like a back room. But that's how it's feeling in my culture. And in one way or the other, there will be times in all your lives when you'll think, is this really worth it? And the writer's saying, absolutely worth it. Because despite persecution, pressure, call it what you will, what you have in Christ is worth it. Perfection. And that leads to the final P. Perseverance. Here's the application. In fact, the heading in the NIV from verse 19 onwards is a call to persevere in faith. And that's really a very good summary of the end of chapter 10 from verse 19 onwards. It's actually a very good summary of the whole of the rest of the book, the application section. It's a good summary of the whole message of the letter to the Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews is not just including these great truths about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the first 9 chapters just for the sake of it. All that theological ammunition is being aimed at a target, which is a compromised church. Giving up, or at least tempted to. And the writer's saying, persevere, persevere, persevere. Keep going. Michael Green was one of the greatest British evangelists of the later 20th century. He said once that his aim was to electrify the fence on which the waverers were sitting. I like that. And of course, it's not just non-Christians who might be sitting on the fence. Sometimes Christians are sitting on the fence. And sometimes it's the past task of the preacher to electrify that fence. And that's what the writer's doing. He's a preacher. He's not just saying truths for the sake of it. He's deeply worried about those he's speaking to. They're on the fence. And the stakes were very high, verse 39. We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. He's saying, in effect, you're in great danger. If you give up on the faith, you've given up on your hope, you're lost. But keep going. Persevere. And what does perseverance look like? It means carrying on as a Christian. And what does being a Christian look like? Faith, hope, love. These three. The great triumvirate that come together again and again in the New Testament. That's what it means to be a Christian. Someone with faith and hope and love. And so the writer says, keep going in faith. Keep going in hope. Keep going in love. In faith, verse 19. Therefore, In light of all these truths, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, and you look at me as if I've just said something entirely normal. But if you were a first century Jew and you heard me say those words, your mouths would be open wide. Confidence to enter the most holy place, which only one man once a year could go in, and tradition had it that when he went in, there was a rope put around his ankle just in case he died in the presence of God, because no one else dare go in there. Because to enter the presence of God without qualification would mean certain death, and they could pull him out. And yet here you're saying we have confidence to enter not just the copy, but the real thing, by the blood of Jesus. Well, given all that, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. May these truths always thrill us. The danger is we take them for granted, that I'm qualified to be God's friend, that day by day, wherever I am, I can confidently address God as my Father, knowing that I have access to Him, not because of anything I've done, but because of the amazing love of Christ. Well, that truth should thrill me. Thrill me so much that, yes, I'm prepared to keep going down the back street, even if it looks odd, because of the enormous privilege I have. Keep going in faith. And in hope, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And of course, unswerving is the opposite of what these Christians were like. Perhaps they'd even sort of tentatively start going down the back street, and then they see the full crowd coming the other way, and they swerve and just pivot and join in with the crowd. And how many of us attempted to do the same? I see my denomination, the Church of England, doing it all the time, pivoting, swerving to fit in, to be acceptable. I don't know where the pressure is for you and where you're most tempted to swerve, to fit in with your own desires, to fit in what your family would like you to think and do, to fit in with what the culture would like you to think and do. And the writer says, no. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Oh, yes, that temple, it's so visible. And there are great blessings to be had. If you worship in that temple now, you can see such wonderful things and you can feel part of the crowd and the community. It's tangible. It's present. Why would I give up all that for the back room down the back street? Because of the privileges I have now. Access to God, and because of the glories that are to come, because Jesus will return, and then all the blessings of the Christian life will be showered upon us, and we will enjoy eternity in His presence in a perfect world forever. And so hold unswervingly. So when that day comes, when Christ returns, there will be no one saying, oh, I wish I hadn't lived flat out for Christ. Oh, I wish I'd joined the crowd. I wish I'd said yes to that sin. No, on that day, it'll be seen to be absolutely worth it. We will not regret any sacrifice we've made for Him, for He who promised is faithful. Persevere in faith. And in hope, and in love, verse 24 and 25, let's consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. is perhaps identifying with those traditional Christians who still believe the old truths. Down that back street, in the back room, maybe costly. There'll be times when it's tempted just to disassociate. Well, I'm not like them. Even to stop meeting with them. And the writer says, no, keep going. You need them, and they need you. And brothers and sisters, we need one another around the world. The pressures will always be huge this side of eternity. In places where there's stronger Christian traditions and more people holding to the old truths, and that's certainly true of you compared to my country, we need you. And you need us. Let's not give up meeting together, encouraging one another as we persevere, looking forward to glory to come. Christian life in three words. Persecution, not always, but certainly at times, significant pressure. And that will lead to all of us being tempted at times just to go with the flow again. Why wouldn't we? Because of perfection, what we've received in Christ. And in light of that, my dear brothers and sisters, persevere. Let me pray. Loving Father, these truths we know well, but how easily we take them for granted. We cease to delight in them, and our hearts are more shaken by what we're missing out. We pray, have mercy on us by your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes that really see and believe what your word says, that we might persevere for Jesus' sake. Amen.